Well, we don't know the exact date of Jesus' birthday, although we celebrate it at Christmas time. And there are many opinions about when the church was born. Was it the day Christ died on the cross? Was it the day that he was raised from death? Was it the day that he breathed on the apostles in his resurrected life? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There was a time that happened even before Pentecost. And then it might have been the day of his ascension. Was it that the day that the church began? Well, whatever day it really was, theologically, it really doesn't matter. We do celebrate it. We do celebrate this day, and we choose Pentecost as the day to celebrate the birthday of the church, the day the church was born. But it doesn't really matter, actually, when it began. What is really, really important is what the church is and how it grows, because both of them are dependent on the Holy Spirit. But we do celebrate this time at Pentecost, at the birthday of the church. What this passage talks about is that day the Holy Spirit came and what happened when he came. This passage points out two different aspects in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I want to show them in the nature of what I just said, that what the church is and how the church grows. Those are the two aspects. And the first aspect is about what the church is. The church, or the nature of the church, is that of one body. That is the nature of the church. It's one corporate. That's word corporate. The word core at the beginning, C-O-R-P, is from the word body in, I think, in Latin. So what we're saying when we say corporate, we're talking about the one body, the body coming together. And in verse 1 it says, they were all together in one place. Now, this is the pattern that God has for the church, because he's showing our unity in that way. All the walls that sin has brought into, the dividing walls that sin has brought into people's lives and divided people through different walls and building walls between people, all of those are confronted by God's corporate intention for the church. His idea that we are one body. When we say, "I believe in the one holy Catholic Church," that's from the Apostles' Creed, and that word Catholic means universal. Universal. Now, that includes the Roman Church. That includes the Lutheran Church. That includes the Eastern Orthodox Church, which they would say, "We are Catholic." And then that includes the Episcopal Church, and they say, "We are Catholic." We are all Catholic because it's a universal church. It's one body. And that's why in the Apostles' Creed we say, "I believe in the one holy Catholic Church." There is only one, although we have these many, many divisions based on different things. God wants the church to be a miniature of heaven. Now, I've always boasted a little bit about Eschaton Village, because here we have many, many denominations, and we all come together in this one body, and we don't quibble and squawk about, "Oh, well, you believe that, and I believe this, and I come from that background, and we should worship the Lord this way or that way." And probably we don't worship in this service exactly like everybody would like or they were used to in their other churches. We can't quite bring that about. But we have included a lot of things like our paraments and so on. Those have been something that's more liturgical. Many times Terry and I follow a little bit of a liturgical way of doing things. At the same time, we come from a very evangelical background where we emphasize the preaching of the Word, which is so important. But Eschaton has been a little miniature of what I really believe heaven's going to be like, because you're going to have all these denominations mixed together, and it's going to be great. But God has a special blessing when we come together in unity. Because when we come together to worship Him, when we come together in His name. Because Jesus promises in Matthew 18:20, For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And you know what? What is the blessing? The blessing is the presence of Jesus, our King. What is the kingdom without the King? You know, kingdom living we've been talking about and that I've been preaching on. I'm taking a little break from it for Pentecost. But the kingdom living is based on the relationship we have with the King. And the best blessing we can have is for the presence of the King. And the way that He comes is when we are unified, when we come together in His name. Now it says in this passage, in verse 4, that all of them were filled. All of them were filled. This is God's plan for the church. There are a lot of egocentric plans that people have. Plans and ideas that are egocentric. Purposes that people plan to promote ideas that they have. That's centered on maybe themselves or their group. And these things are sometimes conquered or melted or molded or sometimes they're eradicated, actually, by this plan that God has to fill His people with the Holy Spirit. Because when some of those plans will go at odds with other people's plans, and so then there will be this division, and God brings it all down when He fills with the Holy Spirit. Because it just puts us on that one level of dependence on God, on the Holy Spirit. Because you see, God is not after our purposes or our plans. He's after His plan. And His plan is one kingdom. One kingdom. And we pray that prayer. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Not the kingdoms we want to build. Not even religious kingdoms we want to build. But Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Holy Spirit belongs to the whole church. The Holy Catholic Church. The one body of Christ. And each denomination's claim to fame. Do you know what each denomination's claim to fame is? That they hold on to one or two, maybe a couple of aspects of worship that is special. That they are being faithful to certain theological teachings of God or the early church or maybe the Bible, and they say we have these things and we're holding on to them, and that's their claim to fame, that they do have those things. And we should say, you know, other churches maybe have neglected those things, but this church has held on to those things. Well, praise to God that we have experts on some of those aspects within the church. And we can all, praise God, that we all listen and learn from one another. I learn a great deal from the Catholic Church. I learn a great deal from the Orthodox Church. I learn a great deal from Protestant denominations that don't necessarily, aren't Wesleyan. I'm a Wesleyan pastor. But I'm constantly learning from the Reformed and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Pentecostals. There's all of these denominations. You know, and we can learn from each other. But no one denomination has a corner on the Holy Spirit. They can't say, well, you know, we might try to capture the Holy Spirit and build four walls around the Holy Spirit and build a little box for Him. The Holy Spirit will not be boxed in by our four walls. No matter what denomination, no matter what we might try to capture. And we might say, we might be really what we're trying to capture, past glory of our denomination, or some past liturgical practices that need to be maintained, or some time-honored revival history, and say, I want to capture that in my denominational walls. Well, we try to do that. A denomination sometimes build those four walls. But the Holy Spirit will not be limited, will not be held bound by our boxes that we build. He's always constantly climbing out of our boxes and doing His own thing, because He will do the will of the Father. And many times, that's what we pray for. Thy will be done, not our will. Thy will be done. He won't be maintained or contained or detained by our human organizational plans. He will not do that. He's sovereign. You know, God is a sovereign. He does His will. He is King. And the Holy Spirit's a member of the Trinity. And the Trinity is sovereign. And He works with all parts of the church. He works with all parts of every aspect of the church, the different denominations and so on. And He does it where He wants to. And He does it when He wants to. And He does it how He wants to. And we may complain and say, well, you know, I have some opinions about that. He said, I don't care about your opinions. I work the way I work. We may have a lot of opinions about how the Holy Spirit should do things, but He does what He wants to. He's sovereign. And what the church is, the church cannot tell the Holy Spirit what to do. Because what the church is and how the church grows is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. This one body, as it manifests in a lot of different denominations, but this one body is what the church is, and it's made that way by the Holy Spirit. And how we grow is not dependent on our denominational plans, or our theological plans, or our liturgical plans, or how we worship, the kind of worship that we do. It's dependent on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And how the church grows, that's another aspect. That second aspect of the Holy Spirit's outpouring is how the church is to grow. And in verse 2 and 4, it talks a little bit about that. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You know, it's amazing, this power. There was a great deal of power that we see manifested on the day of Pentecost. And I would like to start this section with a question. What is it about Pentecost, or what is passing in Pentecost? What is permanent? That's an important point. What in Pentecost season that we look at that happened on this day, what passes away, but what is permanent? And what I think the answer to this question is how we look at this. The things that are passing, the things that passed away from that day, they symbolically reveal what is permanent within the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the church. In other words, what happened that day is symbolic of what should be happening permanently, even though some of those things are not happening again. And we look at, first of all, the symbol, the visible signs of Pentecost. There was this symbol of a lasting work. What was the signs of Pentecost that was a symbol of a lasting work? The first symbol is a symbol of power. And that was symbolically identified in the wind. We said, wind, wind, blow on me. Yes, permanently. We asked for the wind of the Spirit to blow on us. But here we see a violent wind. A violent wind. Really, really strong wind. And why wind? Well, wind is a good symbol because you can have a nice summer day and all of a sudden the wind comes up and brings a storm. Now, not so much in California as much as it is back east, because I remember nice sunny summer day, all of a sudden a cloud in the sky. Whew, pretty soon, there's thunder and lightning everywhere and pouring down rain, you know. If you live back east, sometimes you've seen that. Or it can be a nice weather and all of a sudden the wind, a real strong wind, brings a hurricane or a tornado or a monsoon. You know, for some cultures, that's devastating. And we say, wow, the wind did that. Well, the wind can change the condition powerfully of the weather. It can change the condition. The Holy Spirit powerfully changes the condition of human hearts. Changes us from the inside. Changes us from the inside. And that power changes us for eternity. Whereas the weather is time being, you know, just for the time being. Now, this says that this wind came from heaven. Earthly forces, like the wind and those kinds of things, they affect us temporarily. Different kinds of trials in our lives come and go. The winds of change, they come and go. And they affect us temporarily. But power from on high. That was what in Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, he talks about, wait in Jerusalem for the power from on high. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the power from on high, the heavenly power, changes us for eternity. Changes us forever. And this wind filled the whole house. It filled the whole house. Now, the Holy Spirit can fill places. And I often don't think of this. We always think about the Holy Spirit filling our hearts. But the Holy Spirit can fill places as well as people. And you know something? We bring flowers into a room, or we have Christmas trees in the living room or something like that, or we have incense burning in the dining room or something, and guess what? Pretty soon, you walk anywhere in the house and you smell it, don't you? You smell, ooh, there must be a pine tree in this house somewhere. There's a Christmas tree in the front, but in the back of the house, you smell the smell. Or the incense carries throughout the house. If you burn some incense in one place, you start smelling it elsewhere in the house. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us, but He also wants to fill where we are. He wants to make holy places. And even though this music room is used for many things, this can be a holy place when we are gathered together. And that's how we should pray. We should pray that our meetings be filled with Him, filled with God, and that His fragrance is so powerful that people will not be preoccupied with other things, but when they come in, wow, I sense something in here that's different. And in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There was another symbol. It was a symbol of purity. Tongues of fire. And the emphasis here is on the fire. And that's why we have red as a color for the Christian season. It's because of fire. Of the fire of Pentecost. The tongues of fire that descended on that day. And Scripture, it always wants to connect our language, our tongues, our language, with our life. Our words with our walk. How we walk. We want to walk the talk. You just don't want to talk about Christianity, you want to walk it. You know, not just talk it. The tongue symbolizes, when they say the tongue, it's really talking about symbolization of language. And in some translations you won't read tongue, it'll just say languages. But the tongue symbolizes our verbal communication, and our verbal communication reveals what's on the inside of us. You might not know what a person is thinking until they say something, you know. They need to communicate. So it's like God gives the language to say what's on the inside. And sometimes our tongue needs to have a change from the inside out in order for our tongue to change. And Jesus said this. He said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. It's because inside the heart are all these things that when they come out through the mouth, you say, there's uncleanness there. And it's inside. And it's coming out verbally. God uses fire to symbolize the cleansing that must take place if we are to communicate God's message properly. And he has to deal with our cleansing. And he uses the symbolism of fire. And there's a really great symbol that was given in Isaiah. You know, the prophet Isaiah, when he was called to preach, when he was called to be a prophet and give God's message, the first thing he said was, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's what he says. Woe to me, I cried, is what Isaiah cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Then one of the seraphs, the angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. There's a fire burning on the altar. He took a live coal from the fire. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Notice that it was in this symbol that the touching of the fiery coal to the mouth of Isaiah symbolized the cleansing of his guilt, which was inner. And so this symbol that set upon the heads of the apostles and of the 120, more than just the 12, the 120 that were gathered there. This symbol of fire, a tongue of fire, was symbolic of the purification of the tongue. Why? Because the message had to be preached. And God wanted that message preached. He wanted cleansing so that our voice could be God's voice, speaking His message. The church needs that baptism of fire. Luke 3:16, John was talking about Jesus and talking about the baptism Jesus was going to come. He said, "I baptize you with water. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, some people think that's judgment, but in a sense, all God's judgment is a cleansing thing. And truly, we need to be cleansed. And He did bring fire that day. Fire fell from heaven in that day. And this word baptize, it means to dip. And the symbolism of baptism, and where the word came from, was when people used to take garments and they would dip them into a dye. And when they came up, they would look completely different because they had a different color. They would be stained thoroughly from within, all the way through the material. It had been completely, not just surface, it had been soaked in the dye solution. And when it dried out, it was transformed. That's what God wants to do by His baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to transform our lives. We need the fire. We need that baptism. And it will transform us from the inside out, not just being dipped in a pool and having this dye in us. No, God wants to transform us from within all the way out. He wants the dye to start on the inside so that the color comes through everywhere. That's the way God wants to do it. Finally, the symbol of possession. Or you could say a symbol of control. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the terminology. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's also a word that is synonymous. If you look at the book of Acts, you'll see it's synonymous with the word baptism of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit or baptized by the Spirit, same thing in many parts of this passage, these passages in Acts. Well, the symbol of possession, why God wants to show that these people were filled with the Spirit is that God was in control. Now, there's a common worry. There's a common worry that people have of being controlled. We don't want to be manipulated or controlled. And some people say, "I don't want another person to run my life. I don't want people to run my life. I want to run my own life." And yet sometimes people allow spirits, unholy spirits, to run their lives. And they don't even know they're being used that way. They're being controlled that way. Not to run their lives, to ruin their lives, to ruin their spiritual life. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book about this called The Screwtape Letters. And it's written from the perspective of demons who are trying to take this Christian and destroy his life. And here are their tactics. How will they try to get his life, how will they try to get him to do things? So people cannot even know they're receiving these thoughts and saying, "Oh, that's a good idea," and they follow that idea. Listen, we need to be controlled, but not by demons, not by weird thoughts or even the worldly thoughts, but by the thoughts that come from God. And it's not really, really control. I wanted to make an alliteration here, a common worry that we have, but there's an uncommon wonder in the control of God over our lives. Because it's not really control, it's really leading. You know, in the etiquette of the waltz, in dancing on the dance floor, the etiquette of the waltz, the gentleman is leading and the lady follows. There is that kind of thing that happens. And sometimes the gentleman will sort of feel a nudge from the lady and the gentleman will move that way, but really, it's really still the control of the gentleman. And it's really interesting because God, Jesus, wants to dance with His bride and be in the lead, because the bride doesn't really know how we need to dance. We don't know how to do the waltz. Jesus does. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride, the church, and we need to follow His lead. There's one more symbol here. It's a symbol of proclamation, and this goes back to this idea of tongues. They spoke in other tongues that day. They spoke in other tongues. Now, the tongues were enabled by the Holy Spirit for the disciples to speak in other languages to communicate to the people around them. And you've got a list of... Terry had a little time working through that list of people, the names, when he was reading those names. There were all these Parthians and Medes and Persians and Arabs and people from Rome, converts from Judaism, and different kinds of things. And we say, wow, there were lots of different people there, but they all heard a single message because God allowed the tongues to communicate and sort of like interpreted to the tongues into their language so that they would understand. And what's interesting about this is that some of the people there were also from Judea. So what they heard in their own language was their language and was the language of the people that were speaking to. And we don't often see that. We think, oh, they just spoke in other tongues. But there were two there that were from Judea and they heard them speaking in their own language, which meant that the Galileans were speaking in their language. But they were doing the same message. And that message was declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. That's what they heard. Now, the purpose of the miraculous tongues was not so that these disciples could have a charismatic tongues experience. Now, I'm not discounting that because I have had that, and I think it's a wonderful thing. And I know a lot of people who have had that experience. But that's not what was being promoted here. What was being promoted here was the message. And the message was being translated so that everybody could hear it. And, you know, there's been a controversy, or there was, that's mostly gone now. But there's been a controversy about changing from the King James Version and going to other modern translations. People say, oh no, don't leave the King James Version. You know the history of the King James Version. These scholars wanted to put the language of Hebrew and Greek into the common tongue of the people so they could understand God's Word. That was their intention. So people who say, oh, don't change from the King James language are actually going against the ones who translated the King James Bible. Because the purpose and the intention was so people could understand. They could hear, they could read, and understand. And each generation needs to hear and understand. That's why I use a new translation, the NIV, but I also use other translations that are modern, that bring it down where people can understand. Churches sometimes like to box things in and say, we like to speak about things this way, and they only speak about things this way. Like, some people have trouble, Terry, with the word sanctification. It's a tough, big, logical word. It needs some explanation. But the explanation cannot be too deeply theological. It has to be, well, it's about holiness. It's about being purified. It's about being set apart for God. And those are the kinds of things we need to bring down so people can understand. So children can understand. Because Jesus said, if you want to come to the kingdom of God, you've got to be like little children. There were two responses on the day of Pentecost to what happened. And these were from outside. And one of the responses in verse 12 and 13 was, what does this mean? They were asking a question. What does this mean? What does it mean to my life? What does it mean to my walk? And that's how we should look at this passage. What does the baptism of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with my life? And with my walk? That's our constant question. We should think about that all the way through the season of Pentecost. There were some others, though, who made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. They look like they're drunk. What are they doing speaking in all these different languages? We should never, ever ridicule the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because we know. We know what this Holy Spirit's outpouring is about. It's about changing an ordinary life into an extraordinary life. It's changing an unspiritual life into a spiritual life, an unholy life into a holy life. We need to see that. We need to see that. What the church is and how the church grows is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. As a corporate body, as a one body, a unit at Eschaton, the Eschaton Village Community Church, let us seek to be open to the moving of the Holy Spirit, to seek the Holy Spirit's movement in our church services. Ask in advance, when you get up in the morning on Sunday, Lord, when I go to church today, let your Spirit fall upon us and draw us in. May the Word be put to our hearts. May we go away with your blessing. May we have been in a place where we sense the presence of God. This is our prayer. And Lord, change our life and our walk, how we live and how we behave, so that others may hear us declaring the wonders of God in a way that they will understand it. Let's pray. Father God, again, this passage is so precious. And we go over this passage again and again as we come back over the Pentecost season, year after year. But it is so much a reminder of how we should have our own lives geared toward openness to the Holy Spirit. Lord, open our hearts. May we take in the Spirit fully and be completely yielded as you want to transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.